Turn with me now, if you would, to our scripture reading for this morning, our second scripture reading, but our scripture reading for the sermon from Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. You can find this in your pew Bibles on page 1210. I will be reading, however, from the ESV, so please bear with me on that. It'll be slightly different, but the same word of the Lord. Revelation 11, verses 1 to 13. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the Gentiles, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that, symbolically, is called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' They went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever." We're not in Kansas here anymore, are we? We're jumping right into the middle of John's Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. And so, before getting into the actual text, a few preliminary remarks about how Revelation is to be interpreted. How do you read the book of Revelation? Well, first of all, it reveals itself through symbols and signs. You might have even caught where it said, symbolically, this is called Sodom and Egypt. Well, the first verse of the book of Revelation tells us it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And that phrase, "to show," literally means to signify or to show by signs. So some people want to take the book of Revelation literally, and to use my old teacher Greg Beale's quip toward them, reading Revelation 1:1 literally means reading it symbolically or figuratively. Second, the book of Revelation is not chronological, and this point is much more complex and would take us beyond the scope of this text, so I'm merely pointing out that that's how the text will be interpreted. Just as many of the prophetical books, like maybe you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, it's not concerned exactly with linear time. So in this book, you'll see all kinds of sevens. The number seven just keeps cropping up. And seven, if you know, is the number of fullness. And so you have seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls, a number of these things. And each time you get them in the book of Revelation, they lead us up to the second coming of Christ. And so you can think of the book of Revelation in some ways like a grand stairwell. And as you go down, you're seeing a chandelier, and you're seeing it from many different perspectives. Each seven you go through is a full time around, as it were, back to the second coming of Christ. And when you are fully descended through the stairs, you get a picture of the glory of God and in his coming. Sometime just before the seventh of a series and before the second coming, there'll be a word for or about the church. And that's the sort of text that we have here in Revelation 11. Six trumpets have been blown, which signify the effects of war on the earth. And there's, before the seventh, an encouragement for the church to witness to in the nations and among the nations, which is the Gentiles, right? Despite the rage of God's enemies. Which brings this third thing in, and that's that the book of Revelation is for you. While there are lions and tigers and bears, oh my, and beasts and dragons and nightmarish monsters, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus revealing for his servants, right, the things that will happen. And we hear it in the third verse of this whole book. It says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. So I hope that that's you. And not only is the book of Revelation as a whole for you, but this chapter especially is about you and your witness to the world, which is why I've titled this sermon Jehovah's Witnesses. Although we're not the cult, you know, and you might not use the word Jehovah. Nowadays we use Yahweh more likely, but you are Jehovah's Witnesses. And this sermon is meant for to be as an encouragement to you. So we'll discover your identity as witnesses in three parts. First, the first part is that you are a protected people. A protected people. Here in the text, I was given a measuring rod like a staff and told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship here. So we have the Apostle John being given a measuring rod. And John is going to be adding, kind of, you see this a lot in the book of Revelation, adding image to image throughout tonight's passage. So I may give you an Old Testament reference here and there, and that's if you want to write it down and come back to it. There are a number of images and references. So here, John, with this rod, is referencing Zechariah 2 and 4 and Ezekiel 40, where in these passages, the future and final temple of God is being measured. And the reason for the measuring of the temple we hear in Zechariah 2, where a man is measuring Jerusalem and is told, Jerusalem, we read it together, will be without walls because of the multitude of people. And Jehovah will be to her a fire all around, the glory in her midst. So there's this sense that you, as God's temple, is measuring an immeasurable thing. Which, can you really even do that? Can you measure the immeasurable? Can you measure the temple of God if it has no walls? Right? I don't know. Jane and I have been putting pictures up on our wall recently. It would be pretty hard to put a picture there if it doesn't have a wall. And yet, even though it has no walls, the scripture says that Jehovah will be her a fire all around her. So back to Revelation 11. What exactly then is he measuring, if not a literal wall? Well, the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. That's what he's measuring. The key to understanding this is, again, not to be over-literal. He's not literally measuring an immeasurable temple. Nor is he going to measure the height of all the, you know, the saints, like a tailor with a pulls out a measuring tape. But remember the language of Scripture, like in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. Paul says the church body is a temple. You often hear it when you're talking about, you know, drinking coffee or smoking cigarettes, that y'all's body, or your body, is a temple. Well, more properly, it's your body, plural, y'all's body is a temple, or Ewan, right? You who are Christ are a temple, and you can't measure that. And yet, the measuring represents something very important, and that's God's protection. Even though we can't literally measure the immeasurable, God comprehends you perfectly. He knows you intimately because you belong to him. And what's more, he's protecting every inch of his territory. Another indication you belong to him is that the altar is measured. The altar, you know, that place outside the temple, outside the Holy of Holies, sacrifices are made there. And in these end times, right, there's no physical sacrifices that we're making. And yet, what does Paul say? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Revelation 6 and 8 also tell us the altar is the place where the witnesses and the prayers of the saints are poured out. So here's the main point in this first point, right? All of this is measured and known intimately by the God who is your protection. It's easy to forget that. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, I thought myself a little bit of a campus apologist and evangelist. And I remember one time I had this dream that I should go to these people and tell them about Jesus. And so the next day, dutifully, I listened to my dream, as it were, and I went and told them about Jesus Christ and said, "You must know him. He is your Lord, and I hope that he is your Savior." And these people laughed at me, like ruthlessly mocked me and made fun of me. And yet, while there was no dramatic conversion that day, and I went away a little bit downcast, wondering why I even bothered, what difference did this make, except for that now I feel a bit rejected or lonely or what have you. You know, the truth is that there are times in your spiritual life where you might feel like that, dejected or lonely, or, look, I've poured out my life or my ministry for this particular purpose, and now what? But God has measured everything that you are and everything that you do, right? He knows you intimately. There's not a prayer you pray. There's not an action you do. There's not a thought or word of yours that doesn't belong to God in Christ Jesus. And so he's not, he's constantly watching over you to protect you with his love. He has measured it all and knows you all thoroughly. But on the other side of the coin, there's a place that does not know God. We hear about that in verse 2. He says, "Do not measure the courts outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. The nations, or the Gentiles, right? Same word. The court outside the temple is called the court of the Gentiles. And that might get a little confusing if you take this too literally, because after all, many of us are probably literally Gentiles, ethnically. And yet, that's not what Paul is doing here. In Ephesians 2, he says, the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles has been broken down. And so what is he getting at? Well, the Gentiles spoken of here are those who are outside the temple, or outside the people of God, meaning unbelievers, basically. Not non-literal non-Jews, but those who are unbelieving. So to these unbelievers is given by God permission, actually, to trample the holy city for 42 months. All right, now we got to get into this question. What's with the 42 months? So if you don't like math, well, gear yourself up, you know, maybe put on your math cap, because there's a whole bunch of numbers in this passage, and they're important. Just like we learned that the number of seven often leads up to the return of Christ, right? So also you have a few numbers here. If 7 represents the fullness of time, well, 3.5 is short time, or a part of the time to get to the fullness of time, right? And 3.5 years is another way to say 42 months. It's also another way to say 1,260 days. So all those numbers are used in this passage. But 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months are all the same period of time. And that is a short period of time. More specifically, we often call this the church age. The age from Jesus' ascension until Jesus returns and comes back for his people. And until that time, we're told that unbelievers will trample the holy city. And what or who is the holy city? Well, just as the temple is God's people, so also the holy city is God's people. So Paul talks to us about this in Galatians 4. You're the Jerusalem from above, if you believe in Christ. We're told they're being trampled until Jesus comes, which, that doesn't sound fantastic, does it? I mean, if God is going to have measured us and knows us and understands us and protects his people, how is it that we are also being trampled and suffering? Well, the book of Revelation and the whole Bible is not a health, wealth, and prosperity kind of gospel, is it? There is promised for us here protection, but also a promise of suffering, of trampling. We do know that we'll have assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace and perseverance to the end. And so take heart as you go through whatever is in your life. And yet God has given the unbelievers the ability to rage against the people of God, even trampling that holy city. But we're not to forget, you're not to forget that you are a measured temple. They may trample what is perishable, but you have what is imperishable, a city without walls, right? They may persecute what is measurable, but you have the everlasting and the immeasurable communion with God. And it's not for long. It's for 42 months. It's for 3.5 years. It's for a short time. So during that time, do not forget you are God's protected people. And to be an effective witness, you really have to believe that. If you believe that all of it's just going to be trampling and then it's going to endure forever, you'll lose steam, right? But that is not true. It is for a short time that you are given over to the Gentiles. But next we see in verse 3 to 6 that you are also empowered prophets. So we move on from speaking of authority, the authority God grants to his two witnesses. So look at this in verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So that's the same 42 months, the same that the unbelievers will trample the holy city, a short time until Jesus returns. And they prophesy in sackcloth, which represents a sort of mourning and judgment for this time that they find themselves in. Throughout the scriptures, those who are afflicted or wish to represent their inner affliction, right, outwardly clothe themselves in sackcloth as a sign of God's heavy hand upon them or their inner affliction. So it is here that the message of prophecy, it's not a light message or even a hopeful one per se, but this prophesying is a message of affliction and destruction and mourning and judgment. Just like the prophecy of Noah, let's say. A tidal wave is coming, and unless the people repent, they will die in their sins. And in some ways, you have a very similar message to the message of Noah. People may be giving gifts and marrying and giving in marriage, but the judgment of Christ will come like the flood of Noah. And you have a powerful word for the sin-sick world around you to repent and accept King Jesus who reigns over all nations. And that message is not one that people like. But it's a message that we need to tell the world. It's hard to tell people that God's wrath is coming like a wave of fire, but it is loving to warn people of the wrath to come. You also have been given that authority. So that leads me to this next point, that the two witnesses here represent the church. Two witnesses represent the church. That is, you are these empowered prophets spoken of here. We see in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So back in the first chapter, it says, quote, the seven lampstands are the seven churches, so they represent the seven churches. The fullness of Christ's church. So these lampstands continue to signify that here in this chapter also. So this is the church. The reason there are only two here in chapter 11 is perhaps because Deuteronomy says that God's judgment is enacted on the basis of two witnesses. You might have heard that verse, usually out of context, that wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am among them, right? But if you look at the context, it's about God is there among them for judgment, right? It's in the context of church discipline in Matthew 18. And so also we have here two witnesses for judgment against the world. Delivered in sackcloth, right? Or it could be to fit the pattern of the two olive trees, Zechariah 4. Or the two ministries of Moses, who turned water into blood and struck the Egypt with a plague. And Elijah, who shut the sky or called down fire from heaven. But whatever the case, these two witnesses represent the entire church, faithfully preaching the gospel of Christ before his coming. And the witnesses are empowered. So they represent the church, and they are also empowered. But from where do you receive power? From the authority of Christ, who here he calls you as the church olive trees, which means you are anointed, right? Think about olives, right? All the olive oil. Sometimes you get some really good stuff at like a winery or whatever. Nice olive oil. Well, here also there's an anointing and oil by Christ, equipped to give you light, as olive oil gives a lamp a light and keeps the fire going. So also in your witness to the world, you are the light of the world, lamps in a dark place, especially equipped by the Holy Spirit. And it feels strange probably to call you prophets, but Joel 2 looked forward to a time when all of the prophetic spirit would be poured out on God's temple, or which happened at Pentecost, poured out on God's people. And that's what you're empowered to do in some sense, right? Let's look deeper at that prophetic office given to all believers. It's an especially legal thing, emphasis that's happening here when I call you, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses. You're a witness, almost like in a courtroom, right? And that's the reason for this language here, this phrase, standing before the Lord of the earth, about these two witnesses. God is the all-knowing judge of all, and you are commissioned to speak and testify his truth. And this legal courtroom judgment continues in the next few verses, 5 and 6. If anyone would harm them, we hear, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So after speaking of your empowerment, John goes on to show two things about Jehovah's Witnesses. First, what happens if you're harmed? And second, what power you have. So what happens if you're harmed? We're told, if anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. So, although there are prophets like Elijah, for whom he literally called down fire from heaven, and, you know, Jesus' disciples said that they, do you want us to do the same thing? You want us to call fire from heaven to consume them? That here is not to be taken literally. Just like a fire, a sword is talked about coming out of Jesus' mouth. But this is about generally God's judgment and it being brought to bear. Fire throughout the scripture is used to indicate that judgment. It's not different here. So by the words of truth that you speak to an unbelieving world, they will be judged. Your words are incredibly powerful, right? For example, Abel was murdered by his brother Cain, but Abel's blood called from the ground like words, right? And on that basis, God judged Cain. The words of Abel were like a torturous fire to Cain. And Jesus said that Abel was the first prophet, right? From the blood of Abel. We talked about all the prophets to the blood of Zechariah. So the enemies of God here burn with anger and rage because they rage against God. And the word of God means peace to those who hear it and obey it from the heart, right? But for those who despise God's word, the word is a relentlessly burning fire. People do not want to hear that your Jesus is the Christ. They do not want to hear that your Jesus is king over their king, right? They want to enthrone themselves. They want to do what they want to do. But we hear, secondly, of the power that you have. Listen to what it says. It says, they have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. If the last verse emphasized judgment, this verse really emphasizes authority or power. If you remember, Moses brought plagues on Pharaoh and Elijah brought drought, both because of the persecution of kings. So this continues the theme of persecution against the martyrs. By the way, the word martyr means witness, right? Jehovah's Witnesses. But the authority of the church here is vindicated by judgment. And Paul says something similar. He says, do you not know that you as the church will judge the angels? But he also talks about judging the world in 1 Corinthians 6 too. So while the judgment you have is not enacted literally, or the judgment described in this verse, as in the days of Moses, where you're, you know, calling them down on Pharaoh or calling fire down, it's just as real and true when you speak the words of God. And it can feel like your words fall on deaf ears often, and they likely will. But if you're speaking the truths of God to the unbelieving world, it is as if you're calling down plagues and calling down fire on the unbelieving world. God will use the word of Christ to judge these people. It's a very high view of church power and of the word of God here. But now that we've seen this power of the empowered prophets, finally consider lastly that you are persecuted victors. We see this in verse 7 to 13. This section of our text brings us really into a more full story, the story about every one of Jehovah's Witnesses. And notice as we go through this that it's also the story of Jesus himself. So, here we are in verse 7 to 10. When they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. This is a bit of a bleak story here at the end, right? But because you who belong to God go forth and tell truth to the world, it is, like we've talked about, a torment to them, a fire from your mouths to the world who wants to continue in sin, who wants to live the way that they want to live. So they are happy when you die. They do not mourn for you. They rejoice. It reminds me a bit of back when the U.S. Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia passed. He had wrote a decision against the court to legalize, or well, he wrote a decision against the Supreme Court to legalize same-sex marriage, the Obergefell decision. And because he wrote against it, there were people who were basically saying at his death to those who supported him, "Your hero was a stupid bigot, and we are not sad that he is dead." I remember reading that somewhere and just thinking, wow, what a picture of the world's hatred of the truth. Now, he was a Roman Catholic, but his words that he spoke against that perverted form of sexuality were the words of God. It was a faithful witness. And the world hated him based on that witness. So also, we have a witness and we have a world that will hate us if we speak it faithfully. We're to expect that. That kind of hatred and animus is shared for all of God's church. In fact, we're told by the scripture, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You, if you belong to Christ, share his death. Right here in this passage, your bodies remain in this wicked world, symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where your Lord was crucified. We know that Jesus wasn't literally crucified in Sodom and Egypt, right? But these places, Egypt and Sodom, are bastions of hatred for God's holy law. Now, Sodom is a good one for our day and age, where sexuality is being rampantly misused and abused, and Egypt, where there is pride, especially at the highest levels of government. These wicked places where our Lord was crucified is also where you must die with him. Of course, Jesus was again crucified in Jerusalem, but here we're also crucified wherever we're found, wherever the church is found. And your bodies, it says, are exposed on the streets. This is not a glamorous death that Christians have signed up for. You know, I came from a background where it was almost all altar calls. And I remember one altar call, he holds up $20 and says, "Who wouldn't pick, you know, the $20? Well, you know, it's the same way. You come get Jesus, you cannot lose anything. You have only everything to gain. And it's, no, actually, you lose your life when you come to Christ, right? So also here, your bodies are going to be strewn like Christ, going to be stripped, going to be abused. It means you look stupid to the world if you follow Christ. You may be called a bigot. You may be mistreated. And people from all over the world will enjoy seeing your defeat. No, do not bury them. Let's look at their defeat a little longer. Let's enjoy their defeat. And that leads us to this truth that as Jehovah's Witnesses, you won't actually suffer a final defeat, but you are victorious, right? So we hear that in verses 11 to 13. After 3.5 days, remember that, right, from our math portion, short time, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." They went up to heaven on a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So that 3.5 years, that short period of time, is that period until Jesus returns. And it's, verse 9, the length of time that the bodies of Jehovah's Witnesses lay strewn on the street. And, verse 11, the time period after which life will come, right? And this time period is, first of all, well, it's a way of identifying us with Jesus himself, who for 3 days was in the tomb. Aren't we told, and we aren't told much about what's done during those 3 days in the life of the unbelievers, but can you imagine, right? Just like in the days of Jesus, Herod and Pilate, finally, right? Scribes and Pharisees, yes, we're done with this troublemaker. We can rest now. Jesus, this pretender with messianic pretensions, is gone, no longer to live. They were probably exchanging and making merry and giving presents like we see here. Finally, pop the champagne, right? But 3 days later, Jesus is alive, and there is no rest for the wicked. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, you who are united to him will rise from the dead. Here's a picture like the Valley of Dry Bones from Ezekiel 37. There's a picture of resurrection life. Jana and I have been thinking about what to name our daughter in the womb, and Anastasia got brought up this morning. It means to stand again, right? That's what's happening here. They are standing again after they've died. There's a picture of resurrection life. You know, Jesus was vindicated. The whole world said, you are guilty of death. We hate what you stand for, the words that you speak. And like a courtroom, they said, guilty, guilty, guilty. If you believe in this man, you're no friend of Caesar, the world, right? And yet, that is overturned because Christ overturned it. And you also, who stand with Christ, will stand with him at the last day. So part of this vindication is being taken up to heaven on a cloud, it says, where Christ reigns as king. Just as Christ was shown to have power in his ascension, so also there's a rule or a dominion that's being shown here for his brothers and sisters, where there's no mourning or crying or pain. But for those who remain in Sodom and in Egypt, destruction comes. The earthquake and the fall of their city. And God, just as he received glory over Pharaoh and his army in Exodus 14 from the destruction of the ungodly, so also he will receive glory from those who despise you and your words, insofar as you speak faithfully the word of Christ, at the last day. God will receive glory and you will receive victory. And let me emphasize that final point about victory and then conclude on that. You're not receiving victory because of your own witness, per se, right? But because of Jesus' witness, which you are part of, right? It's Jesus is Jehovah God, and your witness is only effective for life or judgment or death or whatever because it's his word. Because it belongs to him and you belong to him. So it's because it's his word as truth that you speak the truth. It's because of his rising from the dead that you may rise from the dead. And it's not all glamorous, as we've heard. You will be persecuted. But Jesus tells you, blessed are others when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets, right, the witnesses who were before you. So when your friends won't spend time with you because you talk about Jesus, or when your business struggles because you don't take the shortcuts they want you to, cheat and cut and take corners, when you tactfully engage in social or political issues that put you at odds with the world, you are being a faithful witness, and it is to that witness the voice of heaven says, come up here. Jesus also said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute me. If they hear my word and keep it, they will also keep yours. You are a protected people because Jesus was a protected son. You are empowered prophets because Jesus was the empowered prophet. And you are persecuted victors because Jesus was the persecuted victor. You see, this is about him. He is your persecution and your victory. He is your suffering and your comfort. He is your death and he is your life. You are his witnesses because he is the witness of God. So then, Christians, follow your Savior and Lord and witness. Be Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you have given us a powerful witness in the name of Jesus Christ. That although our words be fire and plague to the world around us, and although the Gentiles around us trample over our holy city, and even would be willing to let our bodies lay exposed in the streets of Sodom and Gomorrah, we nevertheless know that you will give us resurrection life. You'll make us to stand again. You will help us be raised to the highest heaven to enjoy life with you forevermore. And we thank you that we have these promises and this victory in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and thank you for this Lord's Day of victory.